The housekeeping first. Is my Brittany working? Yeah, good. Okay. Don't like when things. Hello, it's so great to be here. So my name is Stephen, and I, as Jerry was saying, basically my job is to travel around from church to church and group to group, teaching theology to normal Christians, to local Christians, which I love, absolutely love doing. And because my job is to travel around, every once in a while, like, people say, "Well, what's your next gig?" And I say, "Oh, I'm going to St. John's, Hampton Wick." And I'm not joking. I've had more people say, "Oh, that's great. Oh, they're great." I've had more people be like positive about St. John's, Hampton Wick than any other church I've... So, you guys, the bar is high, right? So you better be good because you have a reputation because people raise their eyebrows and go, "Oh, you're gonna, oh, that's great. You're gonna love them. Oh, that's good." So, I love it. Let's see. Let me get my timing right here. Good. So, how do I want to do this? Tent theology. What I do is, so I'm originally Canadian. By the way, you're welcome for the snow. We love it. Any other Canadians here in the room? I know there's some Canadians at this church. Welcome to my world. This is what it's, I love this snow. But what I do is I travel around Canada and I travel around the UK. My wife is British, so I've lived here for 20 years, but I also have strong connections in Canada. And I travel around because theology is wasted in the universities. It's wasted on people like Jerry and Donna and Johnny. Donna and Jerry are both my students at St. Melitus. It's wasted on theology. Is, we have this idea that theology and biblical studies, it's only for people who are going to get a Christian job, right? "Oh, I feel like I'm called to ministry, so I'll go study theology." Or, you know, if you feel like you want a Christian job at the end of it, you have to do this thing called theology. Which, what a waste. Donna and Jerry and Johnny, they have to study theology with the rest of us. They have to do it, but we do too, right? It's for everyone. It's for all of us. And it shouldn't just be this thing that you outsource to something called the university. And one of the main reasons is because unlike most other subjects, geography, maths, sciences, English literature, we're not expected, you can't be objective when you do theology. Theology isn't a subject that you sort of separate yourself from. Theology is worship. You can't do worship objectively. Theology is speaking as excellently about God as possible. And being as excellent about God as possible. It involves your worship, it involves your bodies, it involves your souls, your minds, your hearts. So you can't do theology just in the university writing essays. And I'm so sorry, Johnny and Donna, for all the essays that I've set you over the years. I repent of the essays. Theology belongs in the local church, and the best theology that ever happens in the local church. And the worst theology that ever happens when it's divorced from the local church. So this is why we're here. And one of the things that I love doing is just like, I'm not here to like give answers. It's more, we're trying to think Christianly about our own Christianity. We're trying to think Christianly about, we're trying to disagree and agree with each other Christianly. You know, the theme this week at which I had in conversation with Jerry was, well, let's look at the Bible. So I'm here for 2 weekends and the week in the middle, and we're just going to look at the Bible. And one of the things I really wanted to do was like, let's figure out, like, let's deliberately kind of lean into some of the more complicated books. And let's find ways that I wanted to bring in people to help me teach the Bible to sort of show like, how do different people from different areas of life approach these texts? So on Monday, we're going to have Bethany, who's a scientist. I'm like, well, and she loves teaching on talking on the book of Genesis, but she's not like a biblical expert. She's a scientist, but she loves teaching on Genesis and she lives with that book and she's a believing Christian. So I said, "Bethany, why don't you come and tell everyone how you use Genesis?" And then my friend Alistair, he runs the Cambridge House of Prayer and he's a 24/7 prayer guy and he loves taking the book of Revelation and leading people in worship through Revelation. So I'm like, why don't you come and, so he's not going to be like a biblical scholar talking about Revelation. He's going to be leading us in using Revelation to help us worship. And I'm a political theologian. I'm not a biblical scholar. I look at the way Christianity worked itself out in the world. So I'm going to look at, well, how do I use the text of Philippians to help us think Christianly about our kind of our place in the world and our vision for society. So that's the kind of theme, is like, we're just going to be throughout this week, it's just like ways to live with the Christian thought, the 2,000 years worth of Christian thought and life that is ours to draw from. How do we live with it? And I love this idea of like deliberately going for complicated things, right? So think about like when you're, this is what we're going to do, this is what we're going to do today. Think about like when you're reading the Bible. Let's say you're sitting in church and the lectionary reading comes up and it's some, you know, wives submit to your husbands or something, and everyone's, oh, and it, like the kind of verses that you, and genocide, you know, in Joshua or whatever, and it's the kind of verses that we kind of wish our non-Christian friends didn't know about, right? And it's the kind of verses and the passages that really cause us the most trouble. And then how many times have you had a situation where the lectionary reading is, wives submit to your husbands, and everybody's sitting there not sure what to do about that, and then the preacher stands up and says, today we're going to talk about, and then he talks about something completely ignoring the one thing. I've had this experience with my study Bibles, and who's got their NIV study Bibles, right? Where you read the passage and it's something really complex, like unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit or something. You're like, oh my goodness, what is that? And you look down at the notes, and they completely ignore the one chapter, the one verse that that's what everybody cares about. So I just sort of thought, it's part of my kind of way of approaching these things is, well, why don't we just lean into those very passages that we're all thinking about them anyway. We don't need to be scared of them. One of the things we get as Christians is we Christianly think we don't have to be fearful. Let's lean towards these things that upset us and worry us, and see what happens, rather than run away from them. So that's what I want to do today and then next week as well. I think you were set some homework, right? And the homework, can we get Bibles, by the way? If we can get some people to get some Bibles out. I just thought, well, look, the Bible is a big set. It's a big library of lots of books. Let's focus on one of them. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. Mainly because Mark was the first gospel, probably the first gospel written. And we're just going to look at that. And so looking at Mark is we're going to kill a couple of birds with one stone. So we get to look at the first gospel. We get to get some tools for how to lean towards fearful passages rather than away from them, which you could use hopefully for any strange text that you get. So Mark's going to help us unlock the rest of the Bible, I hope. But the other good thing about focusing on a gospel is that it's all about Jesus. The gospels are all about Jesus. And I'm aware when I teach in churches and stuff that there's almost always going to be at least one or two people in the room who aren't Christians and who may be checking it out. And maybe there's somebody here. Maybe that's one of you today. And if so, this is for you. I'm not going to pick you out of a crowd and embarrass you. Don't worry. But how do I say this right? If you decide not to become a Christian or not to be a Christian, I want you to decide not to be a Christian based on meeting Jesus for the first, on who Jesus really is, rather than based on other Christians. So if you're going to reject Christianity, I want you to have done it having the best possible image of Jesus in front of you, and you decide to reject him, as opposed to the worst examples that you're going to meet of Christians or churches. Does that make sense? I don't want you to reject Jesus. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to come into the kingdom. You know, join us. It's the best. He's the best human being that ever existed. He's amazing. I want you to worship him. But I don't want you to reject Christianity because of Christians. I want you to reject Christianity if you're going to, because you've looked at the best human being who ever existed and you're like, no, I don't want that. That's the choice that you've got. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark, who was the first gospel, probably, and it was written, all the gospels were written from about the late 60s, AD 60 on, up to maybe 80 or something. We're not absolutely sure. But there's some clues as when they were written based on historical people that they mention or don't mention and that kind of stuff. And you can kind of figure it out. But one of the main points to know about is that, well, who here is a second generation Christian? Who here is were born into a Christian family? Raise your hands. Or third generation? Oh, wow. Okay. Who here is from a first-generation Christian family? Or a first-generation Christian? So, you guys who are first-generations, who didn't have Christian parents, how many of us know, those of us who are born into second and third generation, there's a lot of baggage. Familiarity can breed contempt. Going to church just because that's what people like us do, right, can bring a kind of a, oh, I guess that's just our culture, that's what we do. And if you're born into Christianity, it has its own dangers. It has lots of benefits, and I'm thankful for my Christian parents. But it also came with a lot of baggage that I had to then unpack. And if you're a first-generation Christian and you've discovered Jesus for the first time, maybe as an adult or something, and you're like, wow, he's so great. And you talk about how great he is to other people who are born into Christian families, and like, oh, yeah, I suppose he's all right. The thing to know about the Gospels is they were all written for second-generation Christians. The church had already been going in operation for 60 years or more. The witnesses, the eyewitnesses, the disciples were dying off by this stage. And so that this is when people said, ooh, we better write this stuff down. But the church was already a worshiping community for a generation or more by the time the Gospels are written down. So I want you to know, if you are reading the Gospels as a Christian who feels like you've been there and done that, these were written for you. And one of the things that Mark and the eyewitness testimonies and the people who are writing the Gospels are trying to do is they're trying to reawaken in their churches a reminder of like who it is that we serve, why we're here, why we do this stuff in the first place. And it's kind of an attempt. These Gospel writers are deliberately editing and picking and choosing of all the information about Jesus that they had. They're deliberately choosing and selecting, saying, this is what I want my people to know. This is what I want you guys to remember. This is what I want people to know about what it felt like to be around Jesus by the people who knew him. So that's kind of what the Gospels are for. So it's for people who have never met Jesus before to figure him out from people who knew him. But it's also written for those of us who have maybe grown up in the churches and maybe need reminding, right? I sent you some homework, which is what I asked you to come up with the most difficult passages in Mark. So are you ready to tell me some of these? Just shout them out. I'm going to put them on the board. And then, you know, I have about half an hour and we're going to talk about it and see what happens. And any of the questions, I probably won't get through all of the questions, but I'm going to get a feel for the room. And if there's more than one person that had the same question, then that'll be a good clue. And we'll see what happens. And then next week, we'll continue, right? So, let me just write here, is this the 9 a.m.? Okay. We're going to remember this. This will be for me, and we'll keep the sheet of paper, and I'll come back and do this next Sunday. So, what kind of questions do you have from the Gospel of Mark? Yes?
So, Mark 6.
Because he was in his hometown. Okay, why could Jesus not do miracles? Good question. Okay, any others? Okay. Yeah. The abomination that causes desolation. That's a fun one. Yeah, okay. These are all good, but man, that one is a tough one. Okay. It's extra tough because Mark puts in a bracket, let the reader understand, close bracket. So it doesn't work on so many levels. Yeah, there. Yeah, unforgivable sin against them. Okay. Yeah. I put boxes around those two because those two are ones that come up a lot. Did anybody have these ones as well? Yeah, Jerry, what was yours?
I had the one on the Mark 9 on this can only come out by prayer.
Okay.
And thinking about the disciples had clearly been praying and they'd already cast out demons before.
Right. So. Okay. Any other questions? Yeah.
The short ending of Mark, so that you know the explicit resurrection, and whether it matters. There were a long ending, does it matter if it's not part of Scripture?
Yeah. Ending, okay. And I think these are kind of connected. Okay. Yes. Cursing the fig tree. Fig curse. Okay, friends. Oh, yeah, one in the back. The mystery. Oh, right. Mystery youth. I think the mystery youth, yeah, we don't really know who that is. I mean, traditionally we think that that's Mark himself putting himself into the story. But yeah, we don't really know. That's a mystery to me too. Yeah, by the way, if I don't know the answer, I'll tell you right outright. I don't know who the mystery youth is. I'll have to go and research that. What I want to do, because I don't want to this is a good list already. I mean, we could talk about this forever. What I'm going to do is, I think I'm going to start these two ones about prayer and miracles. I'm going to do next week. And then these ones, I'm going to do, well, unforgivable sin and maybe the fig. I'm going to try and do those. Let's start with the unforgivable sin. This is interesting. Let's start with the unforgivable. I'm just kind of making this up as I go along. I've done this exercise kind of a couple of times. I did it once. It's St. Miletus with Donna. I've never done it in this way before. So if it runs out of time or if I doesn't, just have mercy on me. Have pity on me. We're trying something new, okay? Okay, these are great. I'm going to keep this. I'm going to do some research. I'm going to come back to you. We're going to talk about miracles and prayer next week. We're going to talk about those two next week for sure. Let's talk about the unforgivable sin. Because how many of you are youth leaders or have had youth? Where's the youth leaders here? Like I used to be a youth leader, right? And I used to have young people come to me. Oh, Stephen, I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin. This is like a real thing. Let's read it. It's in Mark. Our friend. Oh, she's gone. There you are. Oh, good, good. Mark. Mark 3:29. I assure you that, this is from 28, I assure you that human beings will be forgiven for everything, for all sins and insults of every kind, but whoever insults the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That person is guilty of a sin with consequences that last forever. He said this because the legal experts were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news, right? We all know that. All good Christians know the gospel means good news. But what we kind of forget is that word gospel, or in the Greek, is euangelion. It didn't just mean good news, any kind of good news. It was specifically the word you would use when you were announcing the return of the rightful ruler. So gospel wasn't sort of good news you've had a baby boy or good news you've got that job. It was good news the king has come. He's broken the siege. It's kind of specifically connected to like military victories. Like good news, your side is winning. Good news, the siege has been broken and you're free, right? And it had that kind of feeling or vibration to it when you heard the word euangelion. And so it's interesting that when the gospel writers, well, even the word gospel, when they sat down to think, well, what's the best word to describe what it feels like to be around Jesus? They're like, oh, it feels like good news, the rightful ruler has come back. and broken the siege. And they are so successful. Mark was the first gospel writer. He's the reason that we have so identified the word gospel with Jesus now, right? It's a really successful combination of those two words. So we kind of forget that the original readers and hearers of this word wouldn't have immediately associated Jesus with gospel. They would have associated it with good news, your rightful king has come. So, where is the gospel in the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit? Everything Mark is writing, he wants you to think that there's gospel in this. This is one of the keys you can use to unlock any difficult text. Certainly in the Gospels, in the New Testament. It's like, where is their gospel here? Where is their freedom from bondage? Where is their release from that which... How is Jesus representing release from captivity? This is the kind of key that you can use to unlock all of these difficult texts. And I'll be doing it with all of them. But how is their gospel in the unforgivable sin? The context here was Jesus has been marching across the land so far, even by the time we get to Mark 3, Jesus has been moving across the land. He's been moving to different areas of physical areas of the countryside, in the wilderness and in the cities and in the towns. He's also been moving into like symbolic areas. He's been going into synagogues. He's been going into marketplaces. He's been going to different areas of life, and he's been demonstrating his kingship over these areas. Mark wants you to notice that wherever Jesus goes, he demonstrates his kind of kingdom, kingship release in those areas. So he'll go into a synagogue and he'll exorcise a demon. And one of the first things you're supposed to ask yourself is, how the hell did a demon get into a synagogue? You know, Mark wants you to notice, wait a second, this is meant to be a holy place. Why is there a demon in this place? And Jesus shows his power over the synagogue by casting out the demon, you know, or he'll go to a village or a town and he'll cast out a demon or he'll heal a sickness. So he's already been doing this. He's been marching across the land. He's been bringing order out of chaos. He's got crowds following him. He's been healing people. He's been exercising. He's been sending out demons. He's been doing all sorts of amazing things. And then Jesus enters a house and a crowd gathers again. This is from Mark 3. And his family comes and says he's out of his mind. So even his family is upset with him. The experts come from Jerusalem. He's possessed by Beelzebub, they say, in 22. He throws out demons with the authority of the ruler of demons. Then Jesus calls them together and he tells them this parable. And he tells them a parable. He says, how can Satan throw out Satan? And then he says, He talked about himself as a robber who breaks into the strong man's house and binds up the strong man and then takes the treasures out of the house, right? If you want to look at that. So he says, I'm like Robin Hood. I'm going to break into the corrupt rich man's house and I'm going to bind him up and I'm going to take out the treasures and release them. Gospel, right? I'm going to release what's been bound up. And the strong man here is the devil, is the Beelzebub. And the teachers of the law, remember the repositories of the hopes and fears of the Jewish people. The teachers of the law, the experts who are the ones who know what. Okay. The Holy Spirit. What happens in Genesis 1:1? We're going to talk about Genesis on Monday. Do you know how does Genesis 1:1 start? In the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters. And the waters that in Genesis 1 that the Spirit hovers over is chaos. And creation is the story of order out of chaos, okay? And Mark really wants you to know, he even starts his gospel, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the good news of the return of the rightful king. And he's wanting to make a connection between Jesus the king and the Holy Spirit bringing order out of chaos in creation. And in Mark, there's a whole lot of chaos which Jesus brings order out of. And that's what he's been doing. He's been showing his rightful rule over creation. And then he gets to this thing and they say, you're doing that. The teachers of the law, the holders of the scriptures, right? They say, you're doing that because you have a demon in you, because you're the devil. And Jesus says, that's when he says, watch out. You're committing a sin against the Holy Spirit. What he's doing is he's saying, when you see the blind being seeing again, when you see prisoners being released from their captivity, when you see demons being silenced, when you see sin being made pure again, when you see creation happening and recreation happening, don't you dare call that the work of the devil. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And what you need to know is if any of you have ever thought that you've committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't. Certainly not. I told you I had young people come to me. Oh, I think I'm worried. It's not young and dumb people who have committed the Holy sin against the Holy Spirit. It's people who claim or feel themselves to be, I'm more in danger of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. The teachers are. The people who claim to know better. That's who this is warning us against, by the way. So just to release you, you don't accidentally commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit is you look at the movement of the kingdom of God marching across the land. You see the sick being healed. You see the dead being raised. You see prisoners being released. You see order being made out of chaos, and you look at that in the eye and you say, that is the devil. And that's where Jesus says, watch out. So now let's talk about this unforgivable business. Whenever you see in the New Testament, whenever you see eternity language, make sure I'm doing it right here, whenever you see language to do with eternity or even forever, we have to be careful here. Because we did it even in our song. What was that song we were singing just now about forever? You are faithful. And then we used our, it was the children, and we had to put our thumb back to signify. We had to signify the passage of time by, sorry, I'm going off piste here. But do you know what I'm talking about? We signify the passage of time by pointing behind us, right? Our imaginations have been capped. This is a bit of philosophy. You didn't think you're going to get, we're going to get the philosophy of time right now. How about that? I'm going to do the philosophy of time with you in 5 minutes. We live in this world in which right now, the modern age, we just naturally think of time as on a timeline. The past is behind us. This is the present. And that's, well, I'll do it with you. The past is behind us. We're in the present and the future is ahead of us. And we think of the future or eternity as, we just think of eternity as the future that hasn't happened yet. Or we think of it as minutes upon minutes upon minutes just piled on top of each other forever and ever, amen. That's the future, right? Eternity is a future that hasn't happened yet. We're kind of trapped into that mindset. There's a problem with that. Because we say God is eternal. But we have in our imaginations that the eternal means the future. But the future doesn't exist. The future hasn't happened. All we know is the present. And when the New Testament talks about eternity, they're talking about the eternal present. God is eternal. God is ever present. He is always here. No matter what point in history you look to, God was present. Right? God isn't something that hasn't happened yet. God is ever present. So, eternal. So for instance, when we talk about eternal, when God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should have eternal life. The Gospel of John and Jesus, they're not thinking we'll have life forever and ever. What they mean is that the phrase eternal life meant something a little bit more like, it's the rule of God of eternity now. It's life now. Eternal means godly. Eternity is where God reigns. Temporality is where humans are temporary, God is eternal. It's not making a statement about present and future, it's making a statement about the quality or the kind of life that one is living, under God or under man. So when you find the unforgivable or sin against the Holy Spirit or the eternal, you are in a state of sin for eternity. I know it takes a bit of a leap, but we need to flick our switch in our brains a little bit and to stop thinking in terms of a timeline and start thinking in terms of, where am I living? Am I in temporary or am I under eternity? There's a shift almost within the present moment where you live. So you think about the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit. So let's pretend, what's your name, my dear, who asked the question? Victoria, okay? Victoria, you are the Holy Spirit, okay? And I am a teacher of the law, and I get to see all the amazing things that are happening around you. And I'm looking at that, and I go, you know what? I'm just going to turn my back on that, right? For as long as I have my back to Victoria, the Holy Spirit, I am in a state of unforgiveness. As long as I refuse to reorient myself. But if I was to turn, if I was to say, okay, here I am, I'm now in a state of forgiveness. This is forgiveness is about reconciliation. It's about restored relationship. It's about, are you rightly oriented away from or towards that which is giving you life? So when you are constantly in a state of rebellion against the Holy Spirit, you are unforgiven eternally. But if you orient yourself and you step towards that which is giving life, you are in a state of forgiveness. So the eternal unforgiveness is not forever and ever and ever, you will never be forgiven. It's you are right now, presently not forgiven. I don't know if this makes sense. But this is the kind of way that you're thinking. It's like, are you living in the kingdom of God or are you living in the kingdom of man? So this is what's going on with the sin of the Holy Spirit. And the really important thing to notice is that it is possible. I'm not trying to argue it away. It's very high. The danger is very high that one can be in the sin of eternal disorientation towards the Holy Spirit. But again, the teaching is not aimed at young and dumb people. It's aimed at old, mature people who should know better, right? So Jesus is saying, and then in other parts of the Gospels, he is like, you know, be careful of those of you who claim to be teachers because the bar is going to be a lot higher for you than for everyone else. Or talks about being careful how you guide people and don't put stumbling blocks in the way of others. You know, the bar is set quite high for those of us who want to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit and actually have an ability to recognize God when we see him. And that's what that teaching is for. It then ends in an interesting way. He said this because the legal experts were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Then his mothers and brothers arrived. And remember, earlier on in that passage, the mothers and brothers had said, oh, he's crazy, he's out of his mind. They stood outside and sent word to him, calling for him. A crowd was seated, and they said, look, your mother and brothers and sisters are looking for you. Jesus replied, this is the end of this little teaching. He replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Looking around at those seated around him in a circle, he said, look, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother. My brother, my sister, and my mother. This is an act of recreation. This is an act of gospel. Jesus is saying, where I am, the Holy Spirit is at work. Where I am, chaos is being broken down, new order is being created. I'm releasing the treasures, which, by the way, are always people in Mark. I've bound up the strong man. I'm releasing the treasures. They're now free in the wild. And where they congregate around me, that's the new family. He redefines family as being around him. He redefines the Holy Spirit as being around him. He redefines the law as being around him. This is a great gospel passage. If you lean into the most complicated passage in the Gospel of Mark, what you find is gospel. What you find is a teaching of Jesus saying, I'm releasing you from all that binds you. And if you're around me, you're around freedom and the kingdom of God. How are we doing for time? Should we stop? Why don't we stop there?